Well, we find ourselves midway into this excellent book of Ruth in chapter 3. If you'd turn there in your Bibles, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, I need to mention that tonight our subject is somewhat mature. Young children might not be the best exposed to our discussion for this evening. It's not that there's anything wrong with the text, but there are some interpretations of it that we need to address so that we get a full understanding of what's going on. So if you at home have some young ones with you, you might encourage them to go put on an episode of Veggie Tales. We love having them most of the time, and I'll catch in later and I'll sing the song, Broccoli, Celery, Gotta Be, everybody, VeggieTales. Very nice. So, but we want to discuss some of these notions to draw an understanding of the inappropriate nature that some people tend to pull out of this text. And so we just don't want to have any issues with that. Of course, we have ministry downstairs for our young ones, and our parents have already sent them there. So with that caveat, let's move ahead. Now, we've learned some great lessons from this amazing book, certainly not the least of which was last Wednesday night when we discussed the concept of the kinsman redeemer, how this role is the clear picture of the ultimate kinsman redeemer that will come in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has now come. The only one who can redeem, the only one who could truly buy back mankind. And we discussed how Boaz functions as a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Furthermore, we looked into Leviticus and Deuteronomy to see the function of the kinsman redeemer, that this was part of the Mosaic law, that it was an opportunity for there to be a reconciliation of the family when a husband died and the couple were childless. So as we understood those components, we also discussed how Ruth was able to come into the nation of Israel as a Moabitess, and one who was outcast, one who specifically in the law was indicated that they were not to join the fellowship of the nation of Israel for 10 years. And yet how Ruth was able to do that because of God's grace and because of his favor, that unmerited favor that he showed to Ruth that she was actually seeking in verse 2 of chapter 2, where she pleads with Naomi that she might find favor to go out and glean among the fields, although she had no idea of the magnitude in which that would result and that God would provide. And isn't that just like our God? Doesn't he provide exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or expect? I mean, that is the God that we serve, and this is the picture that we've seen so far. We discussed how God's hesed plays such an important role, that Hebrew word meaning steadfast love or loyal love. His covenant faithfulness, and how this is a major theme in the book of Ruth. And the aspect of redemption is not only the key theme of the book of Ruth, but we could take it through the entire Old Testament, couldn't we? Isn't redemption exactly what we see when God thrust Adam and Eve out of the garden and put the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so that they would not eat and continue? Because death became the redemption for Adam. Otherwise, Adam would have lived an eternity on this earth in his sins, separated from God. That was redemption. We see Noah and the flood clearly as redemption, a mixed horrific wrath and judgment, but nonetheless redemption. Abraham and the covenant, and the point was to make Abraham the beginning of the people of God. And that was to be redemption for all mankind, the Abrahamic covenant stating that Israel was to be a blessing to all of the nations. Again, God established this perpetual covenant, and in this his redemption. Joseph being sold into slavery, all to preserve Jacob's family. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And as we think of circumstances, as we mentioned with the Arbor family and this tremendous loss for these young children, God knows. the Exodus, redemption, preservation of Israel through the wilderness. And let me ask you, was any of this deserved? Did any of these people deserve this redemption as we think of Adam, or as we think of even Abraham, as we think of Joseph? None of them did they? No, they did not deserve it. This is God's hesed. This is his steadfast love. This is his loyal love. This is his covenant love, which cannot be violated. And beloved, as you know Christ, this is the covenant love that God has cast upon you. It cannot be rescinded. It cannot be violated. It cannot be taken back. And this is the same redemption theme in the New Testament. Christ's life is redemption. The gospel is redemption. The gospel being a constant theme and preaching each Sunday from this pulpit and throughout the ministries of this church. And as we approach our message tonight, some other issues become very important. And several of the lessons which we've seen in Ruth 1 and 2, we need to synthesize in order to get a right understanding of our text tonight. So I hope you have your notes from your previous messages. And if not, I hope you're taking those notes. Because let me just stress to you the importance of notes. Beloved, our memories are not as sharp as they once were. And even if you're in the under 25 or 30 group, those that are still sharp as a tack, it's human nature to forget. And when we write things down, studies have proven that our retention rate of those matters go up dramatically. So as you hear things, you need to write it down. I'm not saying that what I say is so amazing that you need to write it down. That's not it at all. But God's Holy Spirit lives in you as the interpreter of God's word. And as you are studying and going along with me and thinking through our text, he will bring other scriptures to mind that I have not brought up. Write those down. As you get thoughts about what I'm saying, write those down. Put down the title, the theme, the main points, and other scripture verses. And as these things come to mind, because as you write them down, then after the service, take 15 minutes. That's not long. Take 15 minutes and look over your notes and our text and be reminded of the principles we talked about. And then as you come to church each week, bring those notes and look through them as we're talking about things. Okay, so let's quickly review some of the salient points of these last messages that we're going to need tonight. Those that apply, again, to this message. First, consider Ruth 1:15-18. That is Ruth's great profession, where she says that where you go, I will go. And the five proclamations that she makes to Naomi. What we see from this is Ruth's faithfulness. This is a critical understanding in our text, and we've talked about it often. Clearly, she submits herself to Naomi. But remember the first point of that message. It was a faithful reaction. Naomi had commanded Ruth to return to her people. And Ruth did not disobey her, and she did not respond in a negative command or in a rejection of the command that Naomi had issued. Rather, what did she do? She pled with her, didn't she? She begged that she could stay with her. An honorable response of utmost humility. And it shows that Ruth, in her faithfulness, had this tremendous humility. We'll need to remember that tonight. Now, if we consider the next text in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 7, the message focused on attitudes. And we talked about material attitudes and spiritual attitudes and how Ruth was a picture of material attitudes. Amidst the fact that she was horribly poor, she was excited to go out and glean. And again, she pled with Naomi for the favor to go out and to glean from the fields, and that God or the owner would find favor with her. So there was a great example of humility in her poverty. They were extremely poor, and yet Ruth's desire was to work, to go and glean. So we see Ruth in two aspects of humility: humble in her response to Naomi and humble in her response to her material position of poverty. And then we saw the spiritual attitude of Boaz, not an arrogant landowner despite being rich and powerful, but he is a godly man. Remember his greeting to the reapers? Not just speaking to them, which would have been enough, or wishing them well, but wishing God's blessing upon them. Furthermore, his attitude towards Ruth is appropriately God-honoring. He is inquiring of another servant about her, not wishing to push himself on her, even though his affections are evident. And we ask ourselves, why didn't Boaz just go to Ruth? I mean, he owns the land. She's gleaning in the land. She's not even just working for him. She is effectively as one who is poor and nearly begging in that land. He certainly had the status. He certainly showed a kindness to her. Well, keep a pin in that, because we're going to answer that question tonight. Then in the next message, we saw more of Boaz's attitude in verses 8 to 16 of chapter 2, where Boaz provides for Ruth. And clearly he is providing for her physical needs, and he is not insisting on his own desire. So throughout these passages, we have this picture painted of two people who reflect God-honoring attitudes. And all of their actions reflect these conditions, both toward those towards other people and towards one another. All right, now we move into chapter 3. Let's take a look at our verses in Ruth chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." Wow. That is quite the passage of Scripture. Verses 4 and 5 have had tremendous speculation cast upon them. What does all this mean? Bathing, putting on oil and perfume, secretly watching and waiting, uncovering feet and lying down. Is this a grossly inappropriate act? Is this text go to a rating that as Christians we ought not be watching this movie? There seems to be much here that doesn't fit our previous understanding of Ruth and Boaz, at least, at the very least, and in the most severe understanding of Naomi as well. What are we to make of this? What is she doing trying to set this up with Ruth? Well, let's look and see. I've titled our message, Preparation for Midnight. You'll notice our title and theme and points are in your prayer guide tonight. And I've titled our message, Preparation for Midnight. We're going to see that same theme move throughout chapter 3. Three phases of a perspicuous plan for purity. Three phases of a perspicuous plan for purity. And these phases are, number one, the problem. Number two, the prologue. And number three, the procedure. The problem, the procedure. The problem, the prologue, and the procedure, excuse me. Three phases of perspicuous plan for purity. Well, first, let's define our theme. What does this word perspicuous mean? It means clear or easily understood. We talk about God's word as being perspicuous. That it is clear, that it is understandable, that it is fully able to be grasped by all mankind. Now, perhaps someone is saying, "Pastor, how can this be clearly expressed and easily understood? You just said that this passage has tremendous speculation. Doesn't that show that the meaning is anything but easily understood?" Let me respond to that. On the surface, it seems this way. But as we uncover the details, no pun intended, or maybe slightly, we'll see that this is indeed perspicuous and clear. So let's look at these three phases of a perspicuous plan for purity. And phase number one is the problem in verse 1. Naomi is seeking to provide security for Ruth. The problem is how to do this. Keep in mind that Naomi is a changed woman. She is no longer focusing on her grief, but upon Ruth's future. We see that in chapter 2 as she rejoices with Ruth's coming home with these tremendous gifts that Boaz has given her, both in the fine grain and in the tremendous amount of barley that she brings home. Naomi can tell from what Boaz has said to Ruth that he is in favor of redeeming Ruth. That's why she calls him the Redeemer in chapter 2 and verse 20 at the end of the verse. Furthermore, it's culturally appropriate for the parent to prepare a child's marriage, including finding the spouse. Of course, this is also true today. Stephen, I know you'll be fine when your mom and dad decide they've found the perfect wife for you. And all of you other singles would feel the same way, I'm sure. Well, maybe not. You might want some input. But this was a normal condition for the ancient world. That's how it was done. Mom and dad found you your new wife. So Naomi comes to Ruth with this special term of endearment in verse 1. My daughter. My daughter. We've already discussed the importance of that phraseology and how tender and dear it is. And then she asks this massive rhetorical question, shall I not seek security for you? This, of course, expecting a positive answer. This was her role as her mother-in-law. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for security, which if you have a New American Standard, probably has a footnote next to that word in verse 1 with a little number 1, and that is also translated as rest. Shall I not seek rest for you? Implies that Ruth has been working hard, and we know that, don't we? We've seen that in our previous messages, exactly as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 2 and in chapter 2 and verse 17. Ruth was a hard worker from daybreak until dusk, working hard in the barley and the wheat harvest, both of which are now over. Now, we know this from verse 2, that they were winnowing the barley. You see, they didn't winnow and beat out the grain until both the barley and the wheat harvest were over. So Ruth has been working hard daily for months, probably as much as 3 or 4 months from daylight to dark. Naomi didn't want her to spend her life essentially begging in this gleaning all her life. She wanted something better for her. Is that not what all parents want for their children? Is that not what all parents want for their daughters-in-law? We are so blessed to have such a wonderful daughter in love, as my wife calls her. And you know, she's our very own child. They only got married just over a year ago, but it's like she's been in our house the whole time. And so it was with Naomi. She wanted to take care of Ruth. So she asks a second rhetorical question at the end of verse 1, and she wants it to go well for her. The intent behind this statement is the removal of her reproach of widowhood. And that's very important for us to understand. And we might miss that without looking at some of the nuances of the grammar. But what that means is indeed that she is hoping to remove that reproach of widowhood. There was a stigma that went with that. It was certainly not Ruth's fault that her husband, Mahlon, had been killed. But there was a stigma nonetheless that went along with being a widow. So we understand that this was an important thing, and this will be an important point as we get to our last point this evening. So Naomi wants Ruth to be in a better situation. Or was Naomi being self-centered? Some have suggested that that's the case. That she wanted Ruth to marry Boaz so it'd go well with her. Boaz is a wealthy landowner. Hey, that won't be bad, you know, to have a guy who's pretty well-to-do for my little girl. It's a critical question for us to understand what Naomi's perspective is, because that same question of perspective saturates our text and the understanding of the entire chapter. So we must understand this dilemma, because understanding this is what the rest of the book hinges on. Each section of the rest of this chapter hinges on a similar dilemma, and we must use other scripture. We must use the context of this book to answer our question. It's so important to recognize how vital context and cross-reference become in answering questions like this when you're going through your Bibles. So what is Naomi's motive? Is she self-seeking? It would be understandable. She's been through a lot. Her husband has died. Both her sons have died as they went to another country. She's come back. The women were gossiping about her. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, lovely, but call me Mara, bitter." Or is she genuine? Does she have Ruth's best interest at heart? Well, we've just had an election, so let's vote. No, you don't have to vote. We don't need to show hands, but what do you think? What do you think of Naomi's motives? Let's look at the text for the answer, because that's always where we need to go, isn't it? Let's go back to chapter 1 and to verse 8. Look back with me at Ruth chapter 1 and at verse 8. In Ruth 1 and 8, verses 8 and 9 read, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you might find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept." This is how we find the understanding of what Naomi's perspective is. We go to the context to see what else is told to us about Naomi. And what is she doing? She is expressing such tenderness, such kindness to these two daughters-in-law of her. She is telling them to go back. She is encouraging them to marry. She is wishing every blessing upon them. Clearly, her interests are for her daughters-in-law. Yes, she is upset at all that's gone on. But remind yourselves also that she's about to embark on a trip back to Israel of several hundred miles of walking by herself as a single woman in a very dark and barren area, with a very rugged group of people that ran around marauding the deserts. Her base desire is the well-being of her daughters. This is clearly Naomi's intent. Her intentions are genuine. And we only need to go back to the context to see this. So the first phase of a perspicuous plan for purity is the problem. And we see that as Naomi's intentions are genuine, but the problem is how will she provide for Ruth? Well, the second phase is the prologue. And this takes us to the next part of our answer. This is the introduction to the rest of the chapter. And Naomi uses another rhetorical question to begin. This is the third in these two short verses. And if we look at the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were?" Again, she is expecting a positive answer. Boaz is the relative. Now, in verse 20, we spoke of how Naomi refers to Boaz as a close relative. And as we saw, that this is literally, he is near to us. Now, the second element in that is translated as closest relative. That Hebrew word back in chapter 2 and 20 is the word Gaal, which is the kinsman redeemer. Now here in verse 2, and this is very important, it is a different Hebrew word. It is not the same word Gaal for kinsman redeemer. In fact, here in verse 2, this is the only place this Hebrew word occurs in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And it could be translated as kinsman, but it refers to someone that has a more distant relationship. So it's not my first cousin, maybe it's my second or my third. It's more of a shirt tail relative. There is more distance that's being expressed by this word. So Boaz is a close relative, but not the closest. There's a little hint there about what's upcoming. Important that we recognize and not miss that hint. And then comes the setup for the rest of the chapter. First, Boaz is identified in verse 2, and then notice the word that we have next, the word behold. Okay, good Bereans, what are we supposed to do when we see the word behold? We're supposed to behold it, aren't we? That's right. We're supposed to slow down and stop and say, okay, what are you telling me here? What's going on of great importance that I'm supposed to stop and behold what's happening? Well, as we understand that aspect, we recognize that there's something important here. Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is winnowing at the threshing floor tonight. Now, we discussed how this usually occurs at the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And the issue of winnowing at night is that which we're to be stopping and looking at. There are three aspects of winnowing at night that are so important for us to understand, because we're trying to place ourselves back in the context of this amazing story so that we get the right answer to what's being told. Well, the first of the three aspects of this winnowing at night is the wind. The winds in Israel blow almost all of the time. There's a very significant elevation change from the Mediterranean Sea up to Jerusalem at about 3,500 feet of elevation. And then immediately off the other side of Jerusalem, down to the Jordan Rift Valley, where the Dead Sea is, almost 5,000 feet down to the lowest place on earth. So the winds across from the sea and back to the valley are constant. In the day, they can be very ferocious. If you've ever been in Southern California around the Santa Ana winds, it's the exact same situation. They blow fiercely out of the desert and out of Death Valley during the day, and then they'll return and the ocean breezes will come back the other direction at night. But at night, in Israel, the breezes calm out. And so you have just a calm, gentle breeze. Well, that's perfect for winnowing the wheat. When you beat the heads off the grain and you throw it up into the air, it doesn't all blow away out into the field, which is good because you've done a lot of work to get it. So that gentle breeze just blows the chaff away and the grain falls back down. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect is security. Remember when this book is written. This is during the time of the judges and during Gideon's judgeship. What did Gideon do when he was harvesting his wheat? He went down in the basement of the wine cellar because the Ammonites and the others came in and they raided and they stole the harvest. So they do it at night because there is protection, because you can't move around in that country at night because of the darkness. And that's going to play in as another facet soon. So there is the element of evening with the calm winds. There is security. And the third aspect, and most important, is that it was God's perfect plan to set the stage for this discussion, to make us ask the question, what type of an approach is this? The aura of night created the very environment for such a meeting as Naomi next plans. Also, it creates the ambiance of bringing the question of the motive into the discussion. The problem, the prologue, and our third point is the procedure. Three phases of a perspicuous plan for purity. And our third point is the procedure, beginning in verse 3. Now, first Naomi tells her to bathe. Now, we can't overlook that. In our modern day world, there's water at the turn of a spigot in several places in our home. That was not the case in the ancient world. Water was not available everywhere. It was scarce. And bathing was not a frequent event. It was reserved for special occasions, for marriages, or for cleansing prior to relations. Leviticus 15:18. Is specific regarding that very issue. Ezekiel 16:9 also references that cleansing for that purpose. So then she tells her to anoint herself. Now, typically this would be done with a perfumed olive oil. And the reason that it was done is not like today because it was enticing, but because you are in a land that is hot and sticky. And people are sweating and they get smelly. And so in order to counteract that body odor, they would put on this olive oil with a small amount of fragrance to hide that body odor. Again, it was a preparatory act for special relationships. Third, Naomi tells her to put on her dress. Now, the New American Standard and the New King James Version add the word best before dress. Now, I'm rarely going to diss on the New American Standard because it is the best version out there. But in this case, the addition of the word best is a bit misleading. It is not in the original text, and it's not warranted by the context or grammar. You'll see why they use it as we go along, but it's important that we understand its addition. The Hebrew word here is simply the word similar. And of course, being of the integrity of translation, we also notice that our New American Standards italicize that word to give us that information. But the Hebrew word is simla, simla. And this simply means a full-length cloak or that covers the entire body except the head. And the word best comes in as this passage is compared in Ezekiel 16 in verses 8 to 12. And in that Ezekiel passage, in Ezekiel 16 and 8 to 12, God is figuratively referencing his preparation of Israel as his bride for marriage. This because both the aspect of bathing and anointing are involved. But this is not correct in our context. As Dan Block properly notes in the New American Commentary, such a brazen act by Naomi through, or Ruth through Naomi, would have been something that would have repulsed rather than attracted Boaz. The concept of dress is key to our understanding, though. It has a much bigger import in our text, and we'll get to that shortly. Now, fourth, Ruth is to go to Boaz at the threshing floor. This dilemma in this verse is again with regard to intent. Is Naomi preparing Ruth to boldly present herself to Boaz for marriage through these four steps? And again, Block notes this would be culturally unacceptable, and it would drive Boaz away. Is Naomi telling Ruth to go and shamelessly present herself to Boaz? Prostitution was common in this time, especially in exchange for sought-after commodities such as food and grain. Furthermore, it often occurred at these threshing floors. Men would work throughout the weeks of the harvest. They would separate the wheat and the barley from the chaff. They would have all of their possessions, which would effectively be nearly a year's worth of wages. And then they would spend the night and guard their precious harvest altogether. So this opened the door to this illicit act of ill repute, inappropriate and illegitimate interludes. Or, as opposed to this illicit approach, is Naomi preparing Ruth to make an appropriate advance towards Boaz? So these are the three crucial approaches in the procedure that we have to understand. Is this a bold marriage approach? Is this an illicit approach of Ruth throwing herself at Boaz? Or is this an honorable approach, bold or illicit or honorable? Well, this dilemma has caused considerable speculation. Let's continue on in the third phase of a perspicuous plan for purity, which is the procedure. And look again with me at these verses. Look at verse 3, where it says, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." Well, what are we to make of this? What does this lead us to in regards to this dilemma? What of Ruth's secrecy? Well, one thing we can say is the issue of secrecy clearly eliminates the first option, that is, of a forward marriage proposal. Because secrecy is completely contrary to a bold forward approach to seek Boaz in marriage. We can rule out the first option because we're left then with the other two. Is this an illicit approach? Or is it an honorable one? And we look further at verse 4. "And what of the watching where he lies down?" More secrecy. What of the uncovering of his feet and then lying down by him? Then do whatever he says. Well, the dilemma remains, but it seems pretty heavily skewed to a humble approach. A shameless, overt approach? Perhaps so. How do we figure this out? Well, since we're adding to the dilemma, what of Boaz? Why is he not making an advance towards Ruth? His affections have been clearly indicated in chapter 2. We've had 4 months since that time. Why does he not pursue her? Is this not what a gentleman would do? He clearly had affections. Well, the first thing we have to do is take off our 21st century glasses and look at this through what's going on in the text and the culture. Because the above information would seem most clearly to move towards an illicit approach. And this is such a prevalent view that it prevails in a significant number of commentaries, but not all of them. And those who disagree are those that look closely at the contextual aspects of the book. And in so doing, they look at the culture and the time, and that's what we must do. We must look at the culture and what's going on in the history. That's the foundation of the grammatical, historical method of interpretation. So let's look back at the aspects of secrecy. Ruth watches in secret while he eats and drinks. Now, many have immediately concluded that Boaz has imbibed until he was drunk. Well, this may be or it may not be. And we'll answer that question in our next message. So keep track of that as well. Furthermore, she secretly watches where he lies down. Now consider, if this is a shameless approach, would a lady of the night in waiting wait until her prey is asleep? Most especially if he had drank too much. Probably not. The allure of her visage would be on her side. It would tend to draw him into her trap. Go look at Proverbs 2-7. It speaks about that very clearly and that very notion. Additionally, consider the night out in the hill country of Judea, outside of Bethlehem. It would be dark as the inside of a cow. Now, you have to be from a rural community to get that, so I'll leave that with you. But this weighs against the illicit approach. If Boaz was a man of low scruples, perhaps, but he is not. In fact, he is of the highest moral character, as we saw in chapter 2. Yet still, this is not conclusive, but it weighs in favor of an appropriate approach. What of the uncovering of the feet and lying down? Surely that plays towards an illicit approach, or does it? Well, not necessarily. Think of uncovering feet while someone is sleeping. It would pretty much wake them up straight away, wouldn't it? Unless you're my oldest son who slept with his feet uncovered and I could never understand that. He said he needed to keep cool. But one big key here is the Hebrew word that is translated as feet. It often refers to the entire lower leg. So what we're seeing here is that Ruth uncovered not just his feet, but probably his lower legs all the way up to his knees. Uncovering his entire lower leg would certainly have woken him up, to be sure. But he could have as easily just recovered himself and gone back to sleep. But think of the culture. Uncovering the lower legs for a man was a shameful thing to do. You did not expose your legs as a man. We keep in mind and we understand well the importance of this as related to the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, as the son came home, he girded up his garment and he ran to embrace his son. That was a horribly shameful thing to do. They didn't do that in that day. So that's why Jewish men didn't run, because they would have to gather up their legs. So he would wake up, but the social issue would make him stop and ask, why? Who's done this? Why has somebody uncovered all of my legs? So if she uncovers his lower legs and feet and lies down with him, this wouldn't look good, would it? But notice, it doesn't say that. It says she uncovered his lower legs and then she lied down. Keep in mind, they're almost certainly sleeping on the ground. So it wasn't that Ruth was cuddled up to his legs. it was simply to lie near him. This is another nail in the illicit approach coffin. Think of where someone making an illicit approach would lie. Probably not just adjacent to his legs. And she is not even doing that. She is just laying at his feet. This doesn't seem to add up to the whole inappropriate picture. And the final nail that seals the death of the illicit approach is the dress, back from verse 3. That Hebrew word, simla. To understand this, and this exposes and answers a bunch of our questions, we have to go to another text where this word is used, and it's in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20. 2 Samuel 12 and 20. And here, David is mourning God's promise towards his illegitimate son with Bathsheba, where God, after Nathan has rebuked David, has told him that your son will die. And so David has been fasting for days, and after he finds out that his son is dead, he rises and washes and anoints his body and changes his gown, and the gown is the word simla. It is a mourning gown. It is a gown which is worn by those who are evidencing the death of a loved one. Both for men and women. Beloved, this is the keystone arch. This is the hinge pin in this whole mystery. Why didn't Boaz make an approach to Ruth? Because she is wearing her simla. She is wearing her mourning garments. It's been months. But she, whether because of her poverty or because of her understanding of her loss of her husband, she is still wearing her mourning garments. Ruth is still wearing her simla and evidencing her mourning. So she has changed this gown to a fresh one, but it's showing that she has not been ready to move on. So Boaz was not going to approach her. Furthermore, her secrecy was all as a means to make an honorable approach, to give Boaz full room to make a decision in the darkness of night, where no one else would know of her approach, where he would be free to say yea or nay, but to do so in the dark of night so as never to sully or shame his reputation in the least. We'll see more of that as we move along. Verse 5 is the last point of the procedure, and Ruth says, "All that you say, I will do." Ruth has no hesitation. She understands that there is no shame in this approach. If this would have been something a little not so good, a little underhanded, a little disgraceful, she probably would have maybe had a little bit of hesitation. Well, really? Should I really go do this? But there is not a moment's hesitation. Exactly as when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, the son whom he loved, he said, "We'll go." He got up and he went. There's no stopping. There's no thinking. God says that we'll do it. This is Ruth's response to Naomi's instruction. "All that you say, I will do." Ruth is a worthy woman. Boaz is an honorable man. And Naomi is a mother-in-law with respectable intentions. And all of these show clearly in our three phases of a perspicuous plan for purity. So what does Boaz do once the preparation for midnight moves to the presentation at midnight in our next verses? Well, we'll have to wait for next week to see how that unfolds. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you how you show us things that in the darkness of our world and even in the darkness of our minds and our hearts, we tend to question. But Lord, your beauty and your purity ring forth every time. Father, we thank you for faithful and honorable people who reflect you and reflect your faithfulness and your love. And Lord, these are the kind of people that we want to be. We want all of our interactions with one another and all of the world to be those that show that not only are we honorable, but we are honorable because you are honorable. We are able to be faithful because you are faithful. You are glorious and beautiful, and you've shown us such a wonderful picture of love in its inception. Father, help us to just continue to see, to continue to be motivated, and Lord, to be continually desirous of living in such a fashion in our own lives. Father, thank you for each of these that are here tonight. Thank you for each of these that are watching online. Lord, help us tonight as we go back to our homes to go safely. As we lie in our beds, Father, may sleep come upon us and may it be sweet and peaceful. And Father, may we continue to lift up these needs of our church and our world, recognizing your perfect plan and your alignment of our will to yours as we pray and as we read, as we fellowship, and as we love one another and therein love you more. We praise you for our time together tonight, and we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.